Sermon scripture this day of the Lord is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Second Corinthians chapter 7, 9 to 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Let us pray. Lord God, we do pray that as your word is preached this morning, may your Holy Spirit use it to effect change, change in hearts, change in attitudes, change in decisions, change in lives. We pray, God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit and only by that power, your word would go forth and have the effect that you wish it to have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's getting just a little bit warm up here, so if I take my coat off later, don't think I'm going all emergent church on you or anything. It's a little hotter up here than down there. I use this text. I'm taking a little bit of a break from Mark, and I use this very same text for a sermon on repentance about 9.5 years ago. Many of you were young children, or perhaps in your early or mid-teens at that time, and were probably sleeping or daydreaming through all or most of it. And now perhaps today, instead of sleeping or daydreaming, you're going to be tempted to phone stare or play Candy Crush or some such thing during the sermon. And I'm going to urge you to try and pay attention. This may be a little long, so hang with me. I'm revisiting this issue of biblical repentance for several reasons that I think are pretty important. First of all, going back to Doug's sermon last week, let me read the part of the text that he used last week. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. As Doug said last week, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. God is not going to visit people personally, individually himself, to bring reconciliation of them to himself, but he's rather using us, using the church, to help the unsaved to be reconciled to God. And one of the main focuses of our newly formed community groups is to find as many ways as possible to help the unsaved in our various extended families and communities to be reconciled to God, right? And to do this, we need to demonstrate the love and mercy of God to them individually and also corporately through friendship and through service in any of 100 different ways, you know, befriending your unsaved neighbor down the street and participating in the free medical and dental clinic would be two examples of such things. But however, I think we all know that simply being nice to people or giving them stuff for free in and of itself is not going to necessarily help them to be reconciled to God any more than being nice to a thief is going to help them to be reconciled to the one they stole the money from. Right? If the unsaved are to be reconciled to God, at some point or another, they have to realize that they're currently unreconciled to God. Right? That by virtue of their sin, they're in fact enemies of God. And as a result, their whole lives are just plain wrong. At some point, that's going to have to happen, right? And it usually means at some time, somebody somehow is going to have a difficult conversation with them, right? For them to be reconciled to God, someone's going to have to talk to them about sin and repentance. But how can we ever hope to help others to deal with that difficult conversation, deal with sin, deal with repentance, to be reconciled to God when we ourselves are in need of repentance and reconciliation, even as Christians at times? Repentance and reconciliation to God for our ongoing sin and to each other for our sins against one another. That's what this sermon is about, getting us prepared to offer reconciliation to God to people by being reconciled ourselves in whatever area of our lives is still out of whack. So that's the number one reason, is to kind of play off of Doug's sermon from last week, taking us maybe to that first step towards helping others to be reconciled to God. Secondly, there's a lot of weak repentance going on these days in politics, among celebrities, professional athletes. And at least some of this weak, and I would say unbiblical repentance, may very well be coming from us. And especially perhaps from some of you who were sleeping 9.5 years ago. And so we all, I think, need to be reminded of what repentance really is from a biblical perspective. You know, sometimes when a parent comes to the elders and tells us that their son or daughter has committed a serious sin, the next thing out of the parent's mouth is oftentimes, "But they have repented." When what they really mean is they regret what they did, or they realize what they did was wrong and they feel bad about it, or maybe even they said they're sorry. You know, in that movie, the 1970 film Love Story with Ally McGraw and Ryan O'Neal, most of you are too young to remember that. The subtitle to that movie is "Love Means Never Having to Say I'm Sorry," which of course is bogus, right? But it made a nice subtitle. But does repentance mean only having to say I'm sorry? I think sometimes we think it does. As you'll remember, the context for these verses in 2 Corinthians is what happened back in 1 Corinthians. There was incest going on in the church, and the Corinthians leaders in the church were just overlooking it, were just kind of papering it over. And Paul rebuked them in 1 Corinthians, both the person that was doing the sin and the ones that were overlooking it, and he rebuked them in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now in 2 Corinthians, he's rejoicing. It says in verse 9 of chapter 7, "I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Notice what Paul is rejoicing about. He's not rejoicing because they're sorry. Right? He says that. Not that you were made sorry. And he's not rejoicing because they regret their sin. What he's rejoicing about is that their sorrow led to repentance. So that changes the whole game, doesn't it? What is repentance? Sometimes he says sorrow leads to repentance here, and sometimes he says sorrow doesn't lead to repentance. Verse 10, "Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So there's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's not repentance, but it leads there. And that repentance leads to salvation. And there's also worldly sorrow that produces death. The common denominator is sorrow, right? It's a heaviness of heart, according to the Greek. Grief. You know, and we always ought to be grieved when we sin, but we got to be careful. Like I said, there's two kinds of sorrow here. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow mourns over the fact that we've hurt someone whom we should have loved. Probably someone who has loved us deeply in the past. Godly sorrow is horrified to realize that it was our sin that hoisted Jesus up on that cross, where he hung in searing agony for hours on end and in thirst, with the full weight of the wrath of God upon his shoulders being poured out upon him, wave upon endless wave. And we were responsible for that. And our sin that we've just committed demonstrates that. And we ought to be sorrowing, a very great sorrow, and that's good. So I'd ask you, children, is that how you feel when you sin? Do you sorrow a great godly sorrow? Is that what we do when we sin as adults? So what is worldly sorrow? It might be sorrow over the fact that you got caught. Or more likely, it's being sorry that you'll have to suffer some kind of loss now. Loss of fun, loss of a friend, loss of opportunity to go play, loss of money, loss of time, as in going to jail or timeouts or whatever people do to little kids these days. Often what we're most sorry about, though, is loss of reputation. Loss of our esteem in people's eyes. Now all of a sudden, we don't look so good. Not near as good as we do on Sunday mornings all scrubbed up and dressed, right? Now all of a sudden, we just don't look like that kind of person anymore. People have learned in our sin that we're really not that kind of person in a lot of ways that they see on Sunday morning. And when they find out, you know, when I sin what I've done, they'll know what kind of a wicked person I can be, and they won't think very much of me anymore. That's what we're afraid of losing. That's worldly sorrow. Esau did this. He sorrowed in this way. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, He found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Diligently with tears, it says. Well, you know, he's crying, Pastor Wilson. Doesn't that mean that Esau repented? No. It says he found no place for repentance. Tears do not equal repentance. Sorrow does not necessarily equal repentance. In fact, this kind of sorrow leads to death. Another perfect illustration of this was Judas Iscariot. It says in Matthew 27, Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that Jesus, was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, I don't know. It says the word repentant in there, but I don't know if this is biblical repentance in its fullest sense of the term. He certainly could say that he was sorry. He had changed his mind a bit about the fact that he did this. But his sorrow led to his own death. He committed suicide. He committed murder against himself. And he never went back to Jesus and tried to find him and yet screamed from the crowds, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have turned you over. I shouldn't have betrayed you. He isolated himself. He runs away from the sin. He runs away from the person he sinned against, just like we tend to do. Oftentimes when there's serious sin in the church, all of a sudden you don't see that person at worship anymore, even if it's being worked through. They're sorrowing, but that sorrow is not the kind that leads to life. We make like Adam and Eve, covering ourselves and running for the bushes, right? Child has broken a vase, and maybe the pieces of the vase are sitting in the wastebasket when you come into the room and you discover them there, and you find the little child over in the corner trying not to be seen, as Monty Python says. And we're often like this child in our pride. We kind of hope that nobody ever finds out about what we've done, or that enough time will pass that people will sort of forget about it, move on to other things, and perhaps never ask us about it. But I'm sorry, the child might say. Isn't that enough? As I said, being sorry is not the same thing as repentance. But if it is godly sorrow, it may lead to repentance. And that repentance leads to salvation. As verse 10 in our text today says, for godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. Leading is an inserted word. Leading to salvation. It leads to Jesus, godly sorrow does. It leads to His Word. It leads us to worship on the Lord's Day, where we come and present ourselves before Him. It leads us even to the elders who stand in the place of Christ for your salvation. It leads us to the people of God and not away from them. Right? Notice that verse 10 also says that godly sorrow leads to repentance not to be regretted, or as King James says, not to be repented of. A repentance that you don't repent of. You never really regret having truly, fully repented, no matter how the other person responds to you who you've sinned against. The reason we'll never regret our true repentance is that it walks in the path of salvation and it leads to Jesus. That's what true repentance leads to. So the Corinthians or you or me have committed some horrible sin, or you have a horrible sin habit that you keep returning to time and time again like a dog to its vomit. What does real, biblical, full repentance look like? What is this kind of repentance not to be repented of that leads to Jesus? As I said 9.5 years ago, what repentance looks like, according to these verses, is a heptamerous chiasm. If you look in your outlines there, you can see a little chiastic arrangement of the words that Paul uses to describe biblical repentance. He says that the Corinthians, sorrowed in a godly manner. Sorrow that leads to repentance. So what he's about to describe after this is what that godly repentance looked like. It looks like all these words. Diligence, clearing of yourself, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, and revenge. I've arranged those into a little chiasm and grouped them into four categories, the D, then the C's, the B's, and then the A's. And we're going to just go through those one at a time. Simple word study that I hope will help us to learn how to repent. Because I don't think any of us are very good at it, frankly. The first thing, and right in the middle, the very center of it, and perhaps the most important thing of all, as is typical of some chiasms, is fear. Phobos. Phobias. That's the Greek word there. Terror. Dread. It's not just, gee, I'm a little upset about this. It is like abject fear. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And according to this verse, these verses, the fear of the Lord is also the beginning and perhaps the key to repentance. Well, what is this fear? It's the fear that arises from realizing that your sin always leads to more sin. It's never satisfied. It's the fear that arises from the fact that our sin affects a lot more people than we ever dreamed possible. A lot more people than just ourselves. It's a fear that arises from the fact that God misses nothing. You can't get anything by Him. It's the fear that arises from the fact that sin quenches the Holy Spirit within us. And that if we continue to quench that Holy Spirit, it drives us apart from God instead of being reconciled to Him. So that Isaiah at least says, He will no longer hear your prayers. That's what we ought to be fearing. And these Corinthians demonstrated that. It's a fear that arises from knowing that God is a faithful Father to us who will bring earthly chastisements on His beloved children for their sin. It's a fear that arises from the fact that those who continue unrepentant in their sin prove themselves to be covenant breakers and ought to fear for your very salvation. It's a fear that arises from the fact that your parents, children, will be faithful to bring the rod or other appropriate punishments to bear in our lives. That's what we ought to fear. It's a fear that arises from the fact that the elders of this church will bring you to account for your sin in the form of exhortation or rebuke or suspension from the table, or hopefully not, but maybe even as far as excommunication. And it's the fear, most of all, of displeasing our loving Heavenly Father, knowing that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross in the first place. But the ungodly man fears for his own skin only today. That word fear in the Greek literally means to run in terror. So I would ask you, young people and old people, when you sin, which direction do you run in fear? We should run first to God and then to the person we've sinned against and not wait for them to come to us. Right? Children, godly sorrow should lead you to go running to your parents when you sin and not away from them, because they're the ones that can lead you back to Jesus. Right? You can find His love. You can find His mercy. You can find His forgiveness. You can find reconciliation. You can find joy again by running that direction. So young adults, children, old adults, when you sin, does it make you afraid? Well, it should. That's what the Bible says right here. It's part of repentance. But it should lead to the next step. So from fear, what we need are righteous emotions. That's the C part, the C and the C prime part of this little chiasm. Indignation and vehement desire. That word indignation means much grief, much sore displeasure, to be much displeased. Webster's old dictionary says, mingled emotions of extreme anger and scorn or contempt at one who is despised. That's the kind of emotion that sin is supposed to rise up within us. We're supposed to be angry, and we're supposed to be angry at someone or something. So children, when you're caught in sin, do you become angry? You should. It says so. We should become angry. But who are you angry with? That's the question. And the ungodly man is angry when he's caught in a sin. He's angry at the brother or sister that squealed on him. He's angry at friends or parents or their pastor for pointing out their sin to them. Angry at the principal of the school or their boss or the police or the judge that calls them to account and gives them their punishment. Maybe even angry at God for allowing the whole wretched mess to take place. Is that what you're angry about? I hope not. The godly man is angry too. Angry at Satan for his wicked, tempting ways. But mostly they're angry at themselves for having the evil desires that Satan uses to tempt them with. Satan can't tempt you to do anything you don't want to do to one degree or another. Right? I'm not tempted to jump off the top of this building. But I'm tempted to do an awful lot of other things that I know I shouldn't. And that's where Satan can appeal to us. Well, we ought to be angry at him and angry at ourselves, particularly for giving in to that. And angry for the grief we've caused our family or other people who've been affected. Angry at ourselves for the shame we brought on the precious name of Jesus. As Paul said in Romans 7, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? So when we're caught in a sin, children, when you're caught in a sin in your family, are you angry at Satan and yourself? Then you're on the right path. You're on the right road, walking in true biblical repentance. This anger then should produce a deep longing in our souls. The next word we're covering, vehement desire. It's a longing. It literally means to lust after. That's what Paul says was evidence in the lives of the Corinthians, that their repentance was true, was that they had a violent, almost ardent desire
with great force.
This vehement desire is a brokenness over the sin and the effects it has wrought in your life and the life of those you've hurt. As David said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, when I didn't acknowledge my sin, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You know, this should be a vehement desire. This should be your greatest longing, is to be restored to a loving relationship with God, to be reconciled to Him and with those you've offended. A forceful longing to do whatever it takes to accomplish that reconciliation. But everything in us, everything in you when you sin, wants to put this horrible, shameful event behind us and move on to happier days, right? But what we ought to do is humble ourselves, release our rights to be restored quickly. Be willing to take as much time as is needed to demonstrate true repentance to everyone your sin has affected, even if it takes days or weeks or months. That's how vehement our desires ought to be. You want to do what is right so bad that it hurts. You're willing to do anything that God has in His Word to say to you about this. Not to make people think well of you again. That goes right back to the same sin of pride before. But simply to please the Lord and to mend the wounds you've caused. Right? So when you're angry, children, at your brother or sister, when you're mean to them, and when you sin against your parents and you're caught, do you long to do whatever it takes to make it right? Is that your greatest desire? That's the kind of righteous emotions we're supposed to have. Becoming righteously angry at ourselves and our sin and longing to do what is right are wonderful, but that's not all repentance is. We tend to think of repentance as some feeling only. And it is a feeling. But it's not only the feeling. We have to move on. We move on to righteous words. We got to know how to address these people and address God who we've sinned against. Clearing of yourselves is what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians. And we usually think of that as telling our side of the story so that people will know we really aren't all that much at fault. And that's where we start making excuses. Children, do you make excuses for your sin? She just kept teasing me, so I had to tell her, you know, shut up, stupid head. You know, I thought he was going to hit me, so I hit him back first. Gee, Mom, I just forgot. You should have reminded me again to turn off the oven or to feed the dog or clean my room or do my schoolwork. Mom, why don't you just remind me? Excuses. You know, us adults, we have a little more sophisticated ones, but not much. You know, my boss is unreasonable, incompetent, unpredictable. I just had to tell him what I thought of his management skills. You know, the kids, they just drove me crazy today, so I did this. You know, my husband, he's not a good leader. He's not a good communicator. That's why I disrespect him. You know, Eve, you know, the serpent, he blah, blah, blah. Adam, you know, the wife, blah, blah, blah. It's her fault. Excuses. Now, I want to tell you, as I tell myself, another person's sin is no excuse for yours. Period. No excuse for yours. No temptation has overtaken you, 1 Corinthians says, except such as common to man. God is faithful, not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So if somebody's sinning against you, God gives you a way out there. They're tempting you to be angry and sin against them in return. You have a way of escape. And if you don't take that way, your fault. Sorry. You know, God is not interested in our excuses for sin or our unwillingness to ask forgiveness. He's not all that interested in you being able to tell in great detail the other person's sin that you're asking us to believe to justify yours. He's not interested. They got their sin, you got yours. You can repent of yours. Theirs is another matter. Calvin said, excuses are simply arguing with God, a very dangerous thing to do. Besides giving excuses, another barrier to the clearing of yourself that I see over and over again is something like this. The person will say, well, I'm not going to ask forgiveness from her until she asks forgiveness for me for what she did to me because her sin was a lot worse than mine. You know, conditional repentance, holding your repentance hostage to hers. And I see this more in adults than children, frankly. You know, clear yourself before the Lord and this other person, even if the other person never does. This will bring reconciliation between you and the Lord in this matter, clear your conscience. It'll also make it a lot easier on the elders, because now we only have to deal with one sinner instead of two. And I'd really appreciate the help, if you don't mind. So what words should we use when we go to clear ourselves? You know, when God confronts you, young people, with your sin, I believe that the first words out of your mouth should not be a bunch of lame excuses or holding your repentance hostage to the repentance of the other person, because that's not what Paul means by clearing yourself. And the first words out of your mouth ought not even be sorry or please forgive me. I believe that God is looking for you to first say six little words that David used when Nathan confronted him about his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, her husband. 2 Samuel 12:13. You know what those six little words are? I have sinned against the Lord. That's the first words out of our mouth. Acknowledging the sin. Not just saying, sorry, forgive me. Acknowledging the sin. Say it out loud. This is what I said. This is what I did. Specifically, full detail, nothing held back. This is what I did. I'm guilty. I admit it. You know, we ought to confess our sins in all of its gory detail, first to the Lord and then to the one we've sinned against, before we say sorry, before we think about asking forgiveness. We have to acknowledge. That's part of what clearing yourself is. Now, you do need to apologize. The word clearing yourself is the word apologia, right? It's where we get our word apologize. And it's not the apology that says, oh, I'm sorry, please forgive me if what I said or did hurt you. I really didn't mean to do it. That's not an apology. Sorry. Most of the time, we did mean to do it, first of all. We just didn't mean for anybody to correct us about it or to bring us to account about it or to call us to repent about it. Follow the lead of the prodigal son when he said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. In our counseling with folks, we often use what are called the seven A's of repentance. You have four of them listed there in your outline. And the first one is to address everyone involved. Make a list. And if you can't think of a list, ask the person who you've sinned against or other people you know about the sin, have them make a list. Because you're never going to come up with as many on your list as there really ought to be. People that have been affected by your sin. We tend to think it's just me and this other person and that's it. And if I just make it right with them, it's good. But that's not always who's affected. Oftentimes, many other people, extended family members, are affected. Avoid excuses. We've already talked about that. Admit specifically. We sin specifically and tend to confess generally. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm angry. I got angry. Oh, no. I'm sorry, I said this to you. I'm sorry I said that. Not just, I'm sorry I got angry. I'm sorry, I said this. Admit specifically what you sinned and how you sinned. We sin specifically. Satan's going to accuse us generally. You're not loved of the Lord. You're a rotten person. This is just who you are. He accuses generally. We have to reject that. We need the accusation specifically that we know of and confess specifically to the people that we sinned against. Fourthly, apologize with empathy. Don't just say, I did this, say, and I know how this much could have affected you. If I was you, I would have felt this way, and I wouldn't blame you if you did. I know how much of an effect this has had on you. The money that I stole, I know, kept you from being able to do some of these other things, this. Apologize with empathy. I know that I embarrassed you in front of others who were there at the time. I realize, you know, my ill-timed joke was at your expense and maybe tempted others to think poorly of you, and I really acknowledge that I would feel probably the same way. I know I violated your trust in me, perhaps, if that's the nature of the sin. I know my dishonesty cost you a lot of money and maybe tempted your wife to worry about your financial future. Apologize with empathy, not just apologize. Put yourself in their position and try to understand or ask them what kind of effect your sin had on them and then confess that back to them. I'm sorry. Not just because I was angry or whatever, but because of the effect that it's had on you that I now see more clearly. And then after that, you can say those six little words, I was wrong, please forgive me. Those six simple words seem to be really hard for husbands to say to wives and for wives to say to husbands, but they need to be said. And hopefully at that point, The person who's been offended says those three little words that bring such comfort to us. I forgive you. And that's great. However, we tend to stop there, right? We tend to think that's what repentance is all about. And there's nothing more to it. But that's not what God's Word calls full biblical repentance. Because so far, our repentance has been looking backwards at what happened in the past and trying to somehow make that right through welling up of godly fear and good godly emotions and then formulating godly words to say to the person. You know, you've had a godly fear of God and of those in authority because what you've done or the person themselves. You're hot with anger at yourself and at Satan for sinning. You're broken with grief and you long to make things right. And you've cleared yourself by acknowledging your sin before God and the person you've sinned against. And you've asked and received their forgiveness. But we're only half done. We're only half done now. It's time to move forward. We've dealt with the past. Now we're going to have to decide, what are we going to do in the future? What are we going to do from this day forward to show that you really have repented? And John the Baptist was out baptizing at the Jordan River, and he saw Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him. You know, you brood of vipers, he called them. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance ought to produce fruit in our lives if it's true biblical repentance. After we've said righteous words, the next step in repentance is to make righteous plans. And the word Paul uses is zeal. What zeal they showed! The word literally means in the Greek to boil with heat, to be hot. A zealot is someone who's all hot and bothered and lathered up about something. But that's not all there is to zeal. As Calvin says, it is that everyone with great fervor of zeal aimed to give evidence of his repentance. The zeal is that they would show forth true evidence in words and deeds and things done in the future that show that this repentance is genuine and not just phony in order to get yourself back in good graces with somebody or have them just leave it alone and leave it in the past. A zealot is someone who makes plans to accomplish what they're zealous for. You have a longing not just to be restored to relationship with the one you've sinned against, but a zeal to do what is right, to show you've really repented. So have you asked the person you sinned against what you could do to mend the relationship and show that you're really sorry? What can I do? I'm really sorry. I appreciate you forgiving me. But what can I do now, from now on, to make sure I don't sin against you in this way in the future? What is your advice to me? We might say to the person we've sinned against, how would you advise me to do better in the future? In Acts 2, when the people heard the preaching of Peter, says they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What can I do in the future to do better? What can you do, children? Ask your parents, what can I do to not sin like this in the future? What can I do to do better than what I've done? Husbands, have you asked your wife this question when you sin against them? Have you asked their advice? What can I do better? How could I do this better than what I've done in the past? Do you have specific plans? You know, it's not just enough to stop sinning against one another. We're supposed to positively do things that demonstrate love to one another. And it's this demonstrating of love in which we do battle against the sin that remains within us and against Satan. So do you have a battle plan for this way you've sinned against this other person in your home or in other ways? Do you have a plan? That's what zeal is, a fervent commitment, a covenant, we might say, to do battle against this sin. And a specific plan to do specific things in the future to show you're truly repentant. But plans are not enough. Good to have plans. Write them down. Write them down. Here's what I'm going to do in the future. God being my helper. And the Holy Spirit, you know, giving me power and strength to do it. Write it down. Show it to your wife and say, this is what I'm going to do in the future. And she'll say, praise God. Do that. Now the question is, are you going to do it? That's where diligence comes in. Righteous action, diligence. You know, Paul had instructed the Corinthians what to do about the person who'd been committing the horrible sin. He said to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, the Corinthians had been looking the other way, and they'd done nothing to stop it, but now they've done what was right. That word diligence means a combination of haste and carefulness. So children, when your parents tell you what you should do to show you've really repented, are you quick to do it? Do you take haste to do that? Are you diligent to complete the action that you said you would do? You know, have you earned the money to pay for that broken window? Have you helped your dad to install it? Have you stopped trying to hit the baseball over the house? Which was the very reason which my brother did that. Not me, but when we were kids, only it wasn't our window, it was the neighbor's window. You know, that kind of action's pretty easy. But this one might be a little harder, young people. Maybe you've had to repent to your brother or sister for saying unkind words to them. Now you have to be careful, to be quick, to be diligent, to say kind words to them. That's hard for brothers to say to sisters, and sisters to say to sisters, and brothers to brothers. Not just to stop saying crummy words to them, say kind words to them, encourage them, give them positive words. Tell them what you appreciate about them. Tell them how glad you are to be their brother or sister, and this is why. How many times have you heard that in your homes, parents, where one brother said to another brother, you know, I just really appreciate you so much, and this is why, because you do this and you do that, and I really, I just kind of want to be like you. How many have heard that this week? Yeah, exactly. If you're not willing to do that, you haven't repented. If you're not willing to do positive things, then you're just still stuck in the past. You haven't fully repented, according to these verses. Lastly, revenge or vindication. Vindication is in New King James, revenge in King James. It means a meeting out of justice, a readiness to see justice done. You're willing to do what it takes, and not just willing, but starting in action to do what it takes. And that will prove repentance. You know, children, when you sin, do you judge yourself and render out just punishments, or have your parents help you to render out just punishments or just restitution for what you've done? Remember, way back at the beginning, the word fear means to run in terror. So do you run to your parents and confess your sin? Do you try and hide it, wait and see if you'll be caught? How about us adults? Do we just wait and see if we'll be caught? Do we ask any of you children here, ask your parents to be spanked? Any of your parents ever had your kids ask to be spanked? I think some have. You know, that's what you should do, children. If you sin, go to your parents and say, I did this, Mommy and Daddy. Now I need a spanking. Don't wait for it to be pointed out. Don't wait for you to be caught. Matthew 5 says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother or your parent or somebody else has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If somebody has something against you and you're hiding from that, if you know you've done something to them that needs to be confessed and you're hiding that, you shouldn't even be coming to church, the Bible says. You're not supposed to wait for them to come to you. Now, in some cases, they don't know it. It's probably better if they never know it. Some thought you thought about them. I'm not saying go confess that. But if you've lied to them, if you've stolen something from them, don't wait to be caught. Go to them because they have aught against you. They don't even know they have aught against you because they don't know about it, but you know it. You should go to the person that you lied or stole from and confess your sin. You know, self-squealing. That's what they do in golf. It's about the only sport left where they're self-squealing. You know, I had a little thing with Tiger Woods back at the Masters. Most of you don't even know about that. When I was younger in high school, if you were playing high school golf or even just out with a bunch of friends and you broke a rule, maybe you didn't even know you did, and you found out about it, you penalized yourself. You know, I'm not talking about some casual game, but certainly in competition. You know, I was playing at Benson Park golf course. Well, I was probably a junior in high school, and I was having the very best round of my life ever. And I had hit a drive on the ninth hole underneath a tree, and there was some like pine straw there. And I went to address the ball and to hit my next shot out from under the tree, and the ball moved a little bit. Nobody else saw it, but that's a stroke, according to the rules of golf. I squealed on myself because I couldn't stand to have a score that wasn't true. I wouldn't have been able to take any joy in that score if it wasn't true. I squealed on myself. Took another stroke for that. And that doesn't happen hardly in any other sport anymore. In fact, the more you can get away from, if you're not cheating, you're not trying, is the old expression. And this is particularly hard for people in their teens and early 20s to do. You've sinned against your parents. You've deceived them. You've lied to them. You've kept them from understanding some really important truth about your life, and you just hide it until you're caught. And hope you don't get caught. You know, the telltale heart, Edgar Allan Poe's story, the dead guy's under the floor and the guy thinks he can hear the heart beating of this guy because his conscience is just bothering him so much. You know, in our day and age, I think God is imaging his own omniscience. He knows all this stuff, of course. He knows what you've done. And he's imaging that in our day through technology. I'm telling you, you can't get away with anything these days. Whatever you do, whatever I'm doing right now, there's, you know, probably 20 cameras on me or cell phones or something. You know, it took them 4 days to track down the Boston Marathon killers because of technology. Omniscience, in a sense. There's viewers everywhere. You're being watched at all times. And so maybe that's a good thing. God is watching you at all times. Maybe if we figured people are watching us at all times, we won't do so many crummy things. You know, you can't get away with anything these days with people. And you've known forever you can't get away with it with God. So just confess it. Don't wait to be caught. That's what the prodigal son did. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get right with his dad, even if it means being a slave to his father. So we should take revenge on ourselves, as the scripture says here, by going to the person whom we've offended, judging ourselves, doing whatever it takes to see that justice is done for the person we've offended or caused to have a loss as a part of our repentance. And when we've done all that, we've completed the task. And you can see, this is not a 5-second conversation. I sinned against you, I'm sorry, I forgive you, okay. No, it's not. It's not. Now, it doesn't have to take years either in a lot of cases. But I want us to get our hearts soft and pliable before the Lord and not hard-hearted, that we're willing to do whatever it takes to say whatever words we need to please the Lord and to make it right with this person, and that we just abandon our reputation, we abandon our pride, we humble ourselves and say, God, whatever it takes, I'll do. And what will be the result of that? Paul says, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That word approved means standing strong. And the word clear means holiness, hagios, holiness. Standing strong in holiness. That's the result of biblical repentance. You're standing strong in holiness. It starts with godly sorrow, genuine fear of God, followed by an inflamed anger at yourself and Satan over your sin, a deep longing and desire to make things right. You follow this by fully admitting your sin before God and the person you've offended. You ask both the Lord and them to forgive you. You start making your plans, your zealous plans, to work out your repentance with godly deeds. And then you quickly spring into action to bless and love the one you've sinned against, or to pay back what you've broken or stolen or lost. And you diligently do whatever you must to be restored in that relationship and to make sure that all the people you've offended receive and get the justice and restitution that God's word calls them to. You know, we're children of the Lord, aren't we? And we're mighty soldiers in his kingdom. And the Holy Spirit is calling all of us to stand strong in holiness. It's going to take humility. If we ever hope to bring others to reconciliation with the Lord, we have to be humble and broken about our own sin and be willing to do whatever it takes. It begins with true biblical repentance on our part, reconciliation in our own lives and in the lives of this church, a repentance without regrets. You know, in the end, we talk about mission a lot, or missions, going out and winning the lost. But in the end, missions is not about growing RCC in numbers or influence in Oregon City. It's not about growing an influence in the denomination. It's not ultimately even about saving people from hell. The purpose of reconciling men and nations to Christ is so that there can be a full number of men and women from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation standing before the throne of God, giving Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, his proper worship. As John Piper has said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate and not man. When this age is over, Piper continues, and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides. So may the Lamb who was slain receive the full reward of his suffering, an innumerable choir of all peoples worshiping and rejoicing in the greatness of God. As Psalm 67 says, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you, Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let us pray. Jesus, you know that we are a prideful people. You know that I'm a prideful person. I hate being caught sinning. I hate being caught not living up to your great name. And I hate the shame that comes with that. And I hate the price to pay. But Lord, I pray you would make me willing to do whatever it takes to see your name glorified, to see the Lamb who was slain receive the full worship that he deserves, and to see your people receive the full joy that comes from giving you that worship. Use us in however you must, Lord. Humble us all before you. Cause us to be broken before one another over sin that we've committed one to another and not repented of, not made right. Cause us to have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that produces salvation. We'll give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.